If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll start there in just a minute. So this series we're about to start today, The Good Book, it's an accidental series. And what I mean by that is every year I kind of plan out where we're going to head for the course of the year. And this year I didn't have this series in there, but I realized we're going to be starting the last Sunday of this month. We're going to be in a series talking about the Bible. And actually, we talk about the Bible. It's kind of a novel idea. We talk about the Bible every week here. We talk about stories from the Bible. We talk about texts from the Bible. And we talk about the Bible. And we never stop to talk about what the Bible is. And so today, I actually want to start just a short three-week series leading up to this longer series. I just want to talk about what is the Bible and how are we to understand what it is and what does it claim to be and how do we kind of sort all that out. But before we do that, I want to let you know about a couple things. One is if you're on Facebook or Twitter, we have created a hashtag for this series. It's Good Book MCC. And basically, if you talk about this morning or talk about any of the teachings or whatever's happened in the series and you use that hashtag, if you click on it, it'll allow all of our posts to show up together so you can kind of see what the conversation is and you can carry on the conversation that way as well. And then also, I'm going to say some things probably throughout this series, but maybe even especially today that will probably be new information. And so if you have questions, I hope if you have questions or anything like that, if you send those to my email, josh.scott@mcconline.org, I'll try it the next 2 weeks at the start of the sermon. I'll try to take 4 or 5 minutes and just try to respond to whatever it is that you've asked. And it'll be an incomplete answer because it'll be short, but it may give us some more stuff to talk about later, and it may make me address something I'm not planning to address as well. So if you're interested in maybe asking a question, then that would be the best place to send it. So, the Bible... for me, we need to talk about this, probably because 100 million copies of the Bible are sold each year. And this is every year, around 100 million copies. I have like 3 million of them in my office, if you need one. But we're buying these. We give them away. We live in the Bible Belt. Most of the people I know have strong opinions on what the Bible is and what the Bible means, whether or not they've ever actually read the Bible to begin with. That's the culture we live in, right? We're saturated in the Bible. We live in the Western world that's been in many ways shaped by the Bible or by opinions of the Bible. And I think we all know people who maybe never pick up the Bible and read it, but they really know what it says and they really know what it means. And so I thought, maybe we need to just talk about this book. And what we'll find out is maybe it's not a book, maybe it's something else. But we need to talk about this thing called the Bible, and we need to try to understand where it came from so we can figure out what its claim on us is. Now, I want to tell you up front, today I'm going to give you a lot of history. So this may not be that sermon where you're walking out dabbing your eyes with Kleenexes unless history makes you cry, because this is going to be a lot of history. Now, I want you to stay with me, though, because at the end of this, I'm going to make 2 points that are really important, that are really, really, that it's related to everything we've said and related to everything we're going to say in the future. So if you'll just hang with me through the history, I promise we'll bring it around at the end and say a couple things that I think are really, really important as well. So we want to begin in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, I want to tell you, I'm not going to talk about this passage at all today. I just want to start with it. I want to start with it because I want you to see that it's there. And then next week, today's history and a couple applications. And then next week, we're going to dive into this passage and some others. But this passage for me brings up a lot of memories, and it brings up a lot of emotional experience in some ways, because I remember reading this passage as a child. I remember hearing it talked about in church. And this passage makes me think about what the Bible means to me. And I feel like I should tell you up front that the Bible means a lot to me. I love the Bible. Some of my earliest memories were going to Sunday school that my mom taught. And I think she taught it because I was my grandfather was the pastor, and so nobody else would like discipline me. So she went in there so that she could discipline me, I think, is why she taught it. But I remember, and that happened a lot. But I remember learning these Bible stories and I remember when I first began to memorize scripture passages, and I did it because if you did so many, you got a G.I. Joe at the end of the quarter. And I was memorizing the Bible like a fiend. I just really wanted to know the Bible because I wanted the toy. But many of those passages I memorized still to this day are in there. And they come up from time to time. And so my life has been shaped by the Bible. I have given my life over to teaching the Bible. This is what I do. This is what I get out of bed thinking about in the morning is how do we take what's in this Bible and how do we make it accessible for other people so that they can grow and experience God and do all those sorts. So the Bible matters to me. I love it. I trust it. I believe we need it more now maybe than we ever did before. My opinions about the Bible and the way I read it is very different from how I grew up. And I'll tell you that up front. I've grown and changed a lot over the years. So I don't necessarily see and hold some of the same things the same way as I did back then. But that training in the Bible and that growing up appreciating the sacredness and the holiness and the power of this thing we call the Bible has been something that will be with me until the day I leave this earth. And so that's, I want you to know that that's where I'm coming from. I am a friend of the Bible. I'm a believer in the Bible. I seek to live out as best I can with God's help the teachings that are in the Bible that we're called to live out. I do it imperfectly, like hopefully probably like you all would admit you do too. But this book means a lot to me. So the writer of 2 Timothy begins, and he's writing to a young pastor, most likely, and he's trying to encourage this young pastor to stick by some stuff he believes is really important. He says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that all God's people may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, I said I wasn't going to talk about this passage, but I may have just lied to you. Here's what I'm going to say about this passage. I think that the most important thing you can take away from whatever we're going to say in the next 3 weeks is what's very at the very end of this. The whole point of the Bible is so that God's people can be equipped to do good in the world. Which means if you study the Bible or somebody teaches you the Bible and all you can walk away with is more proof that you're right and everybody else is wrong, or all you can walk away with is, how many of you ever were in a sword drill when you were a kid? Anybody ever part of one of those? Which is basically like when you just have to start quoting Bible verses at each other and the first one to flinch wins or loses. And you know, it's not so you can do that. It's not so you can give proof text to people for what you believe. The most important thing you do with the Bible is it trains us to go live good lives in the world that God's called us to live. That's the most important thing. And if you walk away from reading the Bible and it makes you less compassionate, less generous, less kind, and less loving, you're doing it wrong. That's the only way I can say it. If the Bible doesn't make us more like Jesus and living more like Jesus in the world, then something has broken down in the way we're understanding it. So that's my bias. I think this is the point. If what we talk about the next 3 weeks and the next 52 weeks or however many weeks, whatever we talk about, if it doesn't make us kinder, more compassionate, more like Jesus, more loving, then it's not working. And we need to rethink how we're reading the Bible and how we're understanding it. So that's all I'm going to say, and we'll talk about that passage next week. But I want to begin this week, where did the Bible come from? Now, when I was growing up, and I'm sure this is probably true for many of you, when I was growing up, I really did believe that the Bible just fell out of the sky. And I believe that when it fell out of the sky, that it was bound in genuine leather. It had that nice little marker ribbon so you could keep your page, that it was in red letter edition, broken up into chapters and verses, gilded edges, just, you know, with my name written on it. King James Version, of course, what else could it have been? That's what Jesus spoke. And I believe it was dropped right out of the sky onto the ground. And accompanying it was a manual to tell you everything, that, like, here's the interpretation manual. This is everything you need to know about the Bible. I thought both of these things fell out of the sky. And what I've discovered is that, no, the Bible did not fall out of the sky. That the Bible is actually produced in another way, and that there is no interpretation manual that came with it. And we'll talk about that in 2 weeks when we talk about everybody interprets the Bible. The person who says they're not giving you their opinion, they're giving you the Bible, they mean it and they're genuine as all get out, but they're not telling you the truth. They are giving you their opinion of the Bible. You can't talk about the Bible without interpreting it. And then next week we're going to talk about, well, so here's where it came from, but what is it? What is the Bible? When we talk about it, what kind of thing are we talking about? And then the last week, I want to talk about how should we best read it and understand it? There are lots of different ways of reading the Bible and lots of interpretations of the Bible. And I think some are better than others, if we can just be honest with it. Now, you're going to be shocked. The way I read it, I think is best. Just like the way other people read it, they think is best too. So I just want to share with you how I've come to read it and how the Bible has come alive for me in ways it never did as a kid. Even though it mattered to me as a kid. I want to just talk about why I love the Bible now even more. So let's begin with this. When we talk about the Bible, we're actually not talking about a book. The word Bible comes from the Greek word biblia, which means books, plural, with an S on the end. We talk about the Bible, and people will often hold it up and say, "Do you believe this book?" And the real question is not, "Do you believe this book?" The real question is, "Do you believe these books?" Because the Bible isn't one book. It's many. We should think about maybe the Bible as a library, as a collection of books. It's not just this one book that fell out of the sky with gilded edges, red letter, King James Version. It's this collection of writings that have been brought together over time. I think we should also say we need to think of the Bible as having one, not having one author, but several. Right. So there wasn't a guy who locked himself away until he wrote Genesis to Revelation. This is several authors. Some people say there's like 40. Some people say there's more authors because several of the books came together over time, like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The Torah wasn't written by one person. It came together. It has different sources that have been kind of sewn together over time. We'll talk more about that. So it has several authors. And it was written in at least three languages. The Old Testament, also called the Hebrew Bible. Anybody want to guess which language it was written in? Biblical scholars, every one of you. Yes, the Hebrew Bible was shockingly written in Hebrew, except for a couple passages where Aramaic snuck in. Now, Aramaic was the language of Jesus, the language of first century Palestine. Jesus really probably wouldn't have spoken Hebrew. It was a dead language by the time Jesus came around. So in the book of Daniel, there's a couple verses where the writer just breaks into Aramaic randomly and then keeps writing in Hebrew. Jeremiah has a couple chapters that are written in Aramaic for some reason. We don't know why. They're probably copies of copies, but we can't figure out why. And then the New Testament was written in Greek. It's called Koine Greek, which means common Greek. It was the language of the world. If you were an educated person, you could speak Koine Greek. You could speak the language of the New Testament. And this is why Paul wrote in Greek when he wrote. That's why the Gospels are in Greek, because they were the common, accessible to everybody sort of language as well. I have a friend who once he was being invited to come speak at a church. He was doing some what they call pulpit supply, where you just kind of go around and speak. And this is how I got my start. And they invited him to come speak. And it was a more conservative, fundamentalist type church. And he asked them, what translation of the Bible do you want me to use? And they just looked at him and said, well, we want you to use the original, of course. And what did they mean? King James. He said, it took everything in me not to take my Greek scroll and just unroll it and start reading the Bible to them in Greek, because that's the original. It's not King James. It's Greek. It was the language of the people. The Bible spans several different genres, too, and this is really important. What is a genre? It's like a style, right? It's like a category for style. So when you sit down in front of Netflix, which is God's greatest gift to humanity in the last, 100 years. You sit down in front of your Netflix and you begin looking. It's broken. If yours is like mine, it's broken up into categories. And so there'll be this one. Now, if you see the movie Die Hard, what do you expect out of this film? Do you expect two people walking through meadows of flowers and talking about their feelings? No, you expect Bruce Willis to jump a motorcycle through a helicopter. That's what you expect. And if feelings come up, that's... No, we don't want to. But if you see the title The Notebook, what do you expect? You may want to jump a motorcycle through a helicopter. But this is a movie about feelings, and it's about love. It's what they call a rom-com, a romantic comedy. And I can't admit publicly that I love them or I'd lose my man card. But, they're on the Netflix. And then you have drama, and you know what to expect with drama, right? Those are real life sorts of movies, because drama is everywhere. And then when you see a documentary, you know what to expect from a documentary. People following people around with cameras and asking questions. And the reason I bring this up is we tend to read the Bible like it's all the same thing. And so we'll approach the Gospels the same way we approach the Psalms. Or we'll approach Revelation the same way we approach Isaiah. Or the same way we approach, Deuteronomy. And we can't approach all the passages in the Bible the same way, because they're not the same thing. When you come to the Psalms, this is poetry. It's poetry. When you come to certain sections of the prophets, it's poetry. For example, some of the prophets talk about on the day of the Lord, the trees will clap their hands and the mountains will sing. Now, if you want to read the whole Bible literally, you've really got to describe how in the world are trees going to clap hands they don't have, right? How many of you have ever seen a tree clap its hands? No, it doesn't happen, right? Because this is poetry. It's a certain kind of language. It's to evoke. It's to say that when God sets the world right, it's going to be so amazing that all creation will celebrate, right? I mean, it's powerful language, not literal language, but powerful language. When you read the Psalms, you're reading this poetry. When you approach the Torah, it's a different kind of writing. It's somewhat historical, but it's also legal code. And so it's to be approached in a certain way. It's trying to describe our origins and where we came from and where the Jewish people came from as a people. It's not to be read the same way you read the Psalms. When you approach the New Testament, you don't read the Gospels the same way, or Paul's letter the same way you read Revelation. I remember growing up as a kid, nobody told me not to read Revelation as a kid. And I wish they had it, because I didn't sleep for like a month as a child, because I was waiting on this seven-headed dragon to come storming through my neighborhood. And the people who were teaching me the Bible were telling me that this was all literal. There's going to be a seven-headed dragon. And I'm like, this is kind of crazy. Revelation is apocalyptic literature. It uses symbol and imagery to prove a subversive, under-the-table sort of point. And it's a book about how God's kingdom will defeat the kingdom of Rome. And if you read that the same way you read the Gospels, you're really going to come away a little bit terrified and a little bit unsure of what's going on. So it's genre. All the Bible, it's a library of books, and they fit in different categories of style and what the authors are trying to do. And we have to appreciate that. And then it covers a time period of roughly 1000 BC to 135 AD. This is a long, long, and we're reading it in the 2000s AD. This is a big, big, big swath of time. So the Torah starts being compiled in the, maybe around the 1000s. In the latest part of the New Testament, most scholars agree the letter of 2 Peter was written sometime around 135, based on what's in it. That's what's going on around that year. This is a really big chunk of time. We're not talking about 3 weeks here. We're talking about a big span of time where lots of stuff, the people of Israel have been conquered 4 or 5 times in this span of history. Lots and lots of stuff went on. And then how did we get this? This came in the mail for me this week. It's a new translation I'm trying out, and it's Genesis to Revelation in English, and it's written on a page. How did that happen? Because back in the day, in the 1000s BC, most people weren't literate. Most people couldn't read, and most people, except for maybe the most wealthy and elite, couldn't write. Some forms of writing hadn't even been invented yet. So how is it that we came to get this written word that we call the Bible? And it starts with oral tradition. It began with people telling stories. Now, when I was a kid, my grandfather, Cohen calls him Pop King. He passed away about 21 years ago when I was in my early, late middle school age. But he was a pastor, and he kind of walked on water for me. Everybody probably has that person in their life who... and I can remember as a kid him telling me stories, but he would tell me stories about, for example, there's this story he told me about the three little pigs, but where the wolf wins. And I passed that on to Cohen. It's a disturbing story for a kid, but we got to keep the family tradition alive. The wolf, sometimes he's got to win. I have a great grandmother, his mother, who, she was alive until about the same time. They passed away within 6 months of each other. And I spent days with her before I went to school. And there were family members who died 20 years before I was born who I could tell you about them and what they were like and, where they lived and what was going on in their lives. And I could kind of tell the stories that she told me about them. And Cohen is telling some of the stories about people in his life who he's never met, but who, as a family, were carrying on their stories, right? And he's repeating those stories as well. And I think this is how we got the Bible. I think it began not with somebody sitting down and putting pen to parchment and saying, in the beginning. I think it began with people. I mean, the Jewish people were nomads at this point, and they're nomadic, and they're moving from place to place, and they're gathering around a campfire to roast weenies and marshmallows. And somebody, maybe the grandpa, maybe the dad, somebody begins and says, in the beginning. How many of you have seen the movie Noah? Anybody seen the movie Noah? I got to confess, I've seen the first 5 minutes, and then I just didn't get to finish it. But there's one scene I saw that I think really illustrates this idea of oral tradition. So we're going to play this scene clip from Noah with Russell Crowe, and hopefully you'll get kind of an image of what this oral tradition sort of thing looks like.
Story. The first story my father told me, and the first story that I told each of you. In the beginning, there was nothing. Nothing but the silence of an infinite darkness. But the breath of the Creator fluttered against the face of the void, whispering, "Let there be light." And light was. And it was good. The first day. And then the formless light began to take on substance and shape. The second day. And our world was born. Our beautiful, fragile home. And a great, warming light nurtured its days. And a lesser light ruled the nights. And there was evening and morning. Another day. And the waters of the world gathered together. And in their midst emerged dry land. Another day passed. And the ground put forth the growing things, a thick blanket of green stretching across all creation. And the waters, too, teemed with life. Great creatures of the deep that are no more. Vast multitudes of fish, some of which may still swim beneath these seas. And soon, the sky was streaming with birds. And there was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day. Now the whole world was full of living beings, everything that creeps, everything that crawls, and every beast that walks upon the ground. And it was good. It was all good. There was light, and air, and water, and soil, all clean and unspoiled. your plants and fish, the fowl and beast, each after their own kind, all part of the greater whole, all in their place, and all was in balance, was paradise, a jewel in the Creator's palm. And the Creator made man, and by his side woman, father and mother of us all. He gave them a choice. Follow the temptation of darkness, or hold on to the blessing of light. But they ate from the forbidden fruit. Their innocence is extinguished. And so for the 10 generations since Adam, sin has walked within us. Brother against brother. Nation against nation. Man against creation. We murdered each other. We broke the world. We did this. Man did this. Everything that was beautiful, everything that was good, we shattered. Now, it begins again.
So you can, I mean, this idea of gathering and hearing this story, and before TV and before print media, this is all happening in your mind. You're imagining this, you're seeing this. And the words we have that begin the Bible probably over time went from this oral tradition where people were sharing them until some people figured out how to write, and they decided we need to preserve these stories for future generations. And so they began to write them down, and there were the early stages of writing, and then began the editing and circulating. Now, this is essentially when, so the book of Genesis, for example, the first three chapters contain two creation stories. The first creation story is in Genesis 1, the world is made in 6 days where God rests on the seventh. The second creation story is in Genesis 2 and 3, and the world is made in different order, and it tells the story of the first humans in the Garden of Eden with the serpent tempting them and with them essentially disobeying God and eating the forbidden fruit. These are both in there together, and they're most likely written by two different sources, but the person who put the Bible was putting that part of the Bible together said both of these stories matter. Because both of these stories tell us something significant about being human. The first story tells us something about God being the source of it all, and it has an order and a rhythm to it, and there's a beauty to it, and we're made in God's image, which gives us this worth and dignity and beauty that is unparalleled. And then in Genesis 2, we're told about how God breathed intimately into us the breath of life, and how we essentially then went away, and we weren't content with our place in the universe, and we tried to become gods ourselves. Both of these stories matter, and so they left them and put them together side by side as a way of saying the most important things in the universe cannot be described in just one way. Where are we coming now? If you want to believe those, like interpret Genesis literally, that's totally up to you, and we'll talk more about that on the third week, I think. But essentially, the point is that the Bible began with people talking, then people writing, and then people started putting it together and sending it around to different communities of people. And the way the Bible that we have got put together inside a basic Protestant Bible is two testaments or two covenants. There's the old one or the Hebrew, and then the new one or the Christian Testament, right? And what we call this Bible together is a canon, or we'll talk about the old canon and the new canon. Not like a cannon where you shoot a cannonball at somebody. This comes from a Greek word which means a reed or a rod. It was used by carpenters like a straight edge to make sure that everything was level and in its right place. So what we call the canons are basically the Old Testament. For us Protestants, the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament make up our canons. These are the books that became authoritative. Some people started recognizing them as, these are the books that we need to base our lives off of. These are the books that we need to organize ourselves off of. These are the books that we need to take instruction from. Because there are lots of other books floating around out there that didn't make it into the canon. So to tell you when the canon came about, the Old Testament was canonized, and BCE is the same thing as BC. It's just a different way of putting it. The Old Testament was canonized. The Torah, the first five books, received canonical status, which means across Judaism, people began recognizing the Torah as authoritative in the year 400 BC. So 400 is when the Torah, or it also means law or instruction is what Torah means. That's when that became kind of authoritative for Jews. Then the prophets in 200 years later, we had the prophets. They're also called the Nevi'im in Hebrew. That's the Hebrew word for it. And the prophets basically consist of the former prophets, Joshua, Judges, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. And then there are the latter prophets, which we break down into major and minor, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. And then there's like Jonah and Obadiah. When's the last time you guys read Obadiah? I mean, that, right? We're not reading though, but it's in there. We should read it. And then there's all, you know, Malachi and all these other prophets that are in there. And they became around 200. Then the writings, so like Psalms, Song of Songs. Those books did not become canonized as part of Jewish scripture until 70 to 100. And that's basically CE means AD as well. So like our era, CE means common era, the era we live in, AD, in the year of our Lord. That's when those books, Jewish people said the Psalms, and people were using them, but they said, this is part of our Bible. This is part of our sacred collection of texts. The New Testament was obviously much later. The New Testament became a canon around the year 367. It's the first time anybody, a guy named Athanasius, wrote down a list of the books of the Bible, 39 Old Testament, 29 New Testament, and said, this is what people should read. There are lots of other gospels out there, and he chose four that had gained the most esteem in the church. There were lots of other letters out there. He chose the ones that had gained the most esteem. And here's how they evaluated it. They said, are these texts known from antiquity? For them, antiquity was about 300 years before. Do these texts reach back to the primal church, to the beginning of the church? Apostolicity. Are these texts, can we prove that they were somehow connected to one of Jesus' first followers? And so, for example, that's where you have stories like the Gospel of Mark. Mark got his content from Peter, and now we don't know that that's true. It's just kind of what they, kind of legend had grown up around the books. Catholicity, this means universally. Has the church across then the known world, is everybody reading these books? Right? Is it universally accepted in the church? And orthodoxy, does it teach what we believe and know to be true? That's how they decided. Now, for 300 or so years, you know, since about the 20s when Jesus lived and died and rose again, since about that time, there was no Bible. Could you imagine being a Christian without the New Testament? Now, Paul wrote the first documents in the early 50s, and they were being circulated, and there were some gospels being passed around. But nobody had ever put them together and said, these are the ones we're going to read, these are the ones we're going to teach from, these are the ones we're going to be organized around. And actually, there was a lot of debate. The book of Revelation, which ends our New Testament, almost didn't make it. By the skin of its teeth, it made it. They kind of thought it was a little weird even back then, and they almost put in a book called The Shepherd of Hermas, which just sounds like it would be fun. I don't know if you've ever read The Shepherd of Hermas, but, you know, we could have been getting up and saying, if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of The Shepherd of Hermas, chapter 3. But we're not saying that because it didn't make the cut. And just to give you kind of a bigger perspective, not everybody has the same Bible. The Hebrew scriptures, they're known as the Tanakh, the TNK, Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, Law, Prophets, Writings. It's made up of 24 books. There are 24 books in the Hebrew Bible. In the Protestant Bible, there are 66. 39 of them are Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books. You may be looking at the Hebrew Bible going, wait, they have 24. What did we do? Well, we broke up some books they had together. So Kings and Chronicles and Nehemiah and Ezra and several of these were one book in the Hebrew Bible. And when we got them to we just broke them up. 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. So we have the same number, essentially. We just have kind of organized them differently. And then the Catholic, if you grew up Catholic or if you are Catholic, there are usually 70. If you buy a Catholic edition of the Bible, there'll be 73 books because Catholics include something in between the Old and New Testament called the Apocrypha, which are additional writings that were written in the 400 or so years between the Testaments. If you've ever heard of Hanukkah, have you ever heard of Hanukkah? The story of Hanukkah is in there. There's a book called Bel and the Dragon, which is about Daniel. There's additional content for Esther. So they consider those books authoritative. And then, just for a good time, I included this. The Ethiopian Orthodox Tawahedo Church has 81 books in their Bible. Can you imagine the family Bible, growing up with a family Bible on the coffee table that had 81 books in it? You would have to get a ladder to climb to the top to open it. It would be so thick, right? I mean, so the reason I point this out is when we say the Bible, we generally referring to the 66 books, the Protestant 66 books, the Protestant canon. But there's a much bigger world than that out there. And so if you ever find yourself in conversation with somebody from the Ethiopian Orthodox Tawahedo Church, now you have a talking point, which is the whole reason I shared this. But yeah, this is how the Bible got put together over time, and different groups of people see it differently. Different groups of people claim certain texts as sacred than other people did. And so this crash course in history, I give you really just to wind up with these two points. One, I think the Bible, if you want to know where the Bible comes from in a nutshell, the Bible emerges from two communities as they seek to preserve and pass on their experiences of God. What do you read in the Old Testament? It's a community of people, several authors, but it's a community of people who have had a certain experience of God that has changed them, and they want to make sure they pass this on to their children and their grandkids and people they'll never meet. They want to make sure these stories last. Right? And specifically for the New Testament, it's their experience of God in the person of Jesus. Jesus made such, and this is a total understatement, made such an impression on the early Christians that they left everything to follow him. Right? And that they were willing to lay down their lives to live out the kingdom he called them to live out. And they write their stories down as a way of preserving for us their experience of Jesus. Why did they write down the Gospels? Because they wanted us to know this is who Jesus is for us. This is the experience we had of this man, this person who walked among us, who lived and died among us, who rose again among us. This is our experience of what Jesus is like. And so they write these things down so that we can have a connection to the past, so that our faith isn't just kind of floating about without any grounding, but there's a place we can look to as an origin point, a place we can point to and say, these are our roots, this is where we began, and this is how the first Christians really believed we should live, and this is how we're being called to follow Jesus in response to that, right? That's the whole point of that. And the Bible that we have now in English, you know, it's amazing that lots and lots of people spilled their blood for that. Did you know that when the Bible was getting, went from Greek to Latin, and then when they translated it to English, people like Tyndale were killed because they didn't want it in English, because if it's in English, anybody can read it. Which brings me to my second point. The Bible must be handled with great humility and care. And I would say this first, humility, because people have risked their lives to give us the translation we have of the Bible. To have the Bible in English was not always an easy thing. People died for it. And so when we argue about it and never read it, then that really is a disservice to what those men and women did. When it just sits on our shelf and collects dust, and yet we hold firm beliefs about that which you've never read, that really does a disservice to what they gave their life for. But I would say this, humility begins with this. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, for now, and he's talking about love here, but I think it's applicable across topics. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. And here's why I share that scripture. I think we need humility because we don't have it all figured out and we have much to learn. I came here, it'll be 10 years ago this coming March. You guys have all gotten older in the last 10 years. I have too. I was sitting across from a table from somebody the other day at lunch. They said, you're getting lots of gray hair there, buddy. And I said, well, it's been 10 years. 10 years ago, I came here, 23 years old. And you didn't know this, but I knew everything about the Bible. You didn't have a clue. I tried to tell you again and again. You wouldn't listen. I had it all figured out. If you picked up a passage, I could tell you exactly what it meant. I had no doubt about what it meant. 100% for sure, that's what it means. I would sometimes finish a sermon and just feel like I should drop the mic and walk off stage because I just nailed that passage. It's done. 10 years ago, knew it all. In the last 10 years, I've been convinced of one obvious fact. The 10 years younger me was not really smart. Because what I didn't know then that I know now is that actually we don't know very much. And the best we can do and the most we can study and the hardest we can work and the most history we can learn and the most languages, what I've learned in my training to be a pastor is that at the end of it all, when I leave this life, I'm still going to leave this life not knowing much. I had a conversation with somebody after the 9 o'clock service who said, I just have this unbelievable fear that if I don't learn enough, God will send me to hell. And I said, first of all, that God isn't worth believing in. And second of all, from what I've read of the Bible, it really seems like grace has the final word over us, not how much we know. So there's a sense, I think we have to handle it with humility because guess what? As much as we can learn, for example, we're going to look at a word next week that the word we looked at earlier said God breathed. Remember that word? That word was invented by the writer of that book and was used nowhere else in Greek ever. So figuring out what that means, we probably never will. Ultimately, because it's something he invented and he didn't tell us. Here's what I mean by that, right? So there's a certain, we're never going to have it all figured out. Don't feel that pressure. Don't feel the pressure to know it all. Don't feel the pressure to let other people know that you know it all. There's a humility when you approach this text, this sacred collection of books we call the Holy Bible. There is a certain amount of humility that we must bring with us or we are in big trouble because we'll believe we have it all figured out. And if we believe we have it all figured out, we might believe that we have God figured out too, which leads me to my second point. We need to have humility because God is bigger than our theologies, doctrines, and ideas. Right? I love theology. If you ask me what I did for fun in my spare time, I read theology. Boring, dry, dusty, need to drink it with a glass of water with it because it's so boring. Theology. Love it. At the end of it all, Our theologies, our doctrines, and ideas are powerful and important, but they are not God. And God still transcends every one of them. Everything I say about God falls short. Everything we think about God falls short. Period. It has to. God is bigger than that. And if God's not bigger than that, then we shouldn't even be talking about it. God is bigger than the categories we create. In 2 Chronicles, there's this scene where Solomon, the son of David, has built God a temple in Jerusalem, and he gives this majestic prayer to God. And one of the things he says to God is, God, the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less a house of wood and stone? I think we could say, God, the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much more the words we speak about you? Thomas Aquinas, one of the church fathers, put it like this. He said, everything we say about God's an analogy, and it breaks down at some point. For example, God is our father. How many of you have heard this example before? God is our father. For every one person who finds that analogy helpful, I can show you 10 people who have a terrible relationship with their dad, and that does not work for them. So it breaks down at some point, right? It just breaks down. If you want to say God is our fortress, well, at some point, if you press that to its limits, God really isn't made of rocks. So God can't literally be. So it's analogy. The words we use for God are important and powerful. We have to talk about God. Something inside of us, we've experienced something, we have to talk about God. But in some ways, we can't talk about God. We do not have the words. And even when we make up words to talk about God, they still fall short. So we're caught with this kind of tension of we really don't know what to say about God sometimes, but we have to find something. And so we talk about God in ways that make sense to us, but we must realize that they don't capture God. Most brilliant theological words in the world, if they ever existed, can never fully control and define God. Jesus says the Spirit of God is like a wind. You can't control it. And when we're willing to let God be as wild and untamable as he actually is, when we're willing to say, God, here are the categories I've created because I have to do something to talk about you, but we want you to blow these boxes up. And we want you to continually show us that you're bigger than our words and you're bigger than our definitions and you're bigger than we can imagine. I think that's the humility we have to approach the Bible with, is that just because we're reading these words, it doesn't mean we have suddenly have God figured out. I wish somebody would have told me that 10 years ago. And then care. We have to be careful with the Bible. The Bible can be a blessing. It can be a source of hope, healing, encouragement, inspiration. How many of you found the Bible to be this at some point? Yeah, most people I know would have said there have been moments when somebody opens the Bible and they read a passage and it just soothes your soul in the way many other words never could. Right? That's beautiful. And that's why I think we need the Bible. We need the Bible more than we've ever needed it. We need to open these words and find hope and healing and inspiration and encouragement. But at the same time, we have to be careful because the Bible can be wielded improperly and cause much damage and pain in the process. The Bible can mess people up if you're not careful. Has anybody ever seen the movie Saved? This was made in the early 2000s, and it's kind of a tongue-in-cheek, kind of making fun of Christian culture. If you're easily offended by that stuff, don't watch it. But I kind of enjoyed it because I grew up in youth group, and I saw a lot of us in that movie in some ways. And there's this one scene where one of the girls in the movie, her name is Mary, which is not a coincidence. She's become pregnant out of wedlock. That story sounds familiar. And she has been kind of shunned by her peers in the youth group, and now they want to bring her back into the fold. And they decide to do it like this. They roll up behind her in a panel van. They jump out, and they try to abduct her. When she resists, one of them picks up a Bible and says, I am filled with God's love, and throws it at the girl and hits her in the back. And the other girl, Mary, picks up the Bible and she says, this is not a weapon. And I think we have to be careful with the Bible because some of us have taken that metaphor of sword for the Bible way too literally. And I cannot tell you the number of people I meet and talk to on a regular basis who the top part of that they've never experienced because they've been hit in the face with the bottom. They've never been given the hopeful, healing, inspirational part of the Bible. It's only been used as a weapon to show them how they don't measure up. And it's usually been, and I, personally, me, growing up, when people gave me pulpits before they ever gave me common sense, I said things and did things and was harsh with people, and I hurt people with the Bible. And if I could rewind the clock and go back to that point and take all that, yeah, I'd totally do that. Because I see people all the time who the Bible has been used to wound and not to heal. And so we have to be very careful with how we approach these books. If the Bible makes us less generous, less compassionate, less forgiving, less like Jesus, then we aren't reading it right. And there's lots of ways to read it, but there are better ways than others. And in my opinion, what we're going to study over the next couple weeks is the way of understanding the Bible and reading the Bible that leads to this top part is to read it through Jesus, to take the Sermon on the Mount very seriously, and to assume that if in Jesus we have encountered God in a way we've never encountered God before, then we should really listen to him and do what he says. And we should really follow Jesus. It's amazing to me. I think people take all the Bible literally sometimes except the Sermon on the Mount. Because if we took that literally, we would all be giving our stuff away. And we would all be seeking to reconcile and find hope and healing in the world. And so Jesus is for me the starting point and the ending point of all of it. And I hope we'll discuss that over the next couple weeks. But as we think about this, let's think about the Bible then as a product of two communities of people we are deeply indebted to and connected to. It's their story and it's our story as we live in it today. It's their response to Jesus, and they're inviting us to respond to Jesus as well. And then at the same time, the Bible is also something that we must approach with the humility that we don't have it all figured out, that there's much to learn, that God's too big for our words in some cases, and that really we can do a lot of good with this book and we can do a lot of damage depending on what we do with it. Does that make sense? All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get you out of here. God, thank you for this book, these books, these words, this library, this holy, holy Bible that has been passed down to us. People have bled for it. They've given their all for it so that we could have it in a readable translation, so that we could have it to be inspired by, to learn from, to be challenged by, to be convicted by, to shape our lives around. First of all, help us, guide us to read the Bible. Guide us to actually, before we say we know what it means, guide us to actually engage with what the Bible says. And help us to do so in humility and care, knowing that our words about you can either bring people closer to you or turn people away from you. And as we read the Bible, as we wrestle with the Bible, as we study it, as we deal with it, as we seek to live by it, may it make us more like Jesus, because the world needs Jesus. The world needs grace. The world needs hope. And we believe that in Jesus we've encountered these things in undeniable ways. So may we go live this out in the world we find ourselves in. We pray in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Let's stand together. Don't forget, if you have questions,